Good morning, everyone. My name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are at Fairhaven. We're a Bible-believing church. We're a church that centers ourselves on the Word of God. We are a church that takes seriously the Word of God and that we would rightly examine it and allow it to examine us. And we're a church that does that not just on Sunday mornings, but certainly on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week in different Bible studies that are going on. And on Sunday mornings, if you've been here even for a little bit, you notice that we've been in a series in the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we've been preaching through it for an entire year. We're not avoiding tough topics. We're dealing with what Jesus speaks. And sometimes those words are pretty hard. They're hard words for us to hear, and even harder to allow God to use those words to transform us and to shape us. And when I talk about us being a Bible-believing church or a church that centers around the Word of God and we take the Word of God seriously, I just want to point out the obvious, and the obvious is this, that there are churches all over the United States and all over Michigan and all over this region that say the very same thing, because it'd kind of be ridiculous, wouldn't it, if you heard a pastor say, and I've never heard it, but we're a church that doesn't take seriously the Word of God. I mean, you just don't hear that. Our pastor is saying, we're an unbiblical church. You don't put that on your website. No way. That ain't going to sell, right? But when we think about that, there are very different churches that are making the very same claim all over the United States and all over Michigan, all over our region, that are saying we're a Bible-believing church, that look very different than another church that's saying, we're a Bible-believing church. And on the far right, there'll be a church that says, we are a church that's centered on the Word of God, and a church that's way over on the far left that would say, we're a church that centers on the Word of God. And they disagree with each other on who actually has a corner on being the church that is centered on the Word of God or the Bible-believing church. Almost like you say you are, but I just don't buy it. A little bit like saying, y'all came in here in a car, right? But just because you drove here in a car doesn't mean your Bentley's waiting for you in the parking lot. Unless, of course, it is. And if it is, come see me after church because I want to go for a ride. True story. I drove a Bentley once. I drove a Bentley once, and I was down in Bonita Springs, and Al was the guy that owned the Bentley, and he said, do you want to drive my Bentley? And I'm like, yeah, I do. Like, for sure I do. And so he threw me the keys, and I hopped in it by myself. I started going around the block, and I went, I'm going straight back. And I drove it straight into his driveway and pulled in. And he said, well, that wasn't a very long ride. And I said, yeah, you got the right one. It hit me about 300 yards down the road that I'm driving something worth more than my house. You know, here's your keys back, man. I don't even want to put a dent on this, like a scratch at all. Stick with my pickup. I'm good over here. But just because you say it, right, doesn't mean you are it. And there are churches that are extreme to the left or the right and every flavor in between that are saying that we're Bible-centered, we are biblical churches, we preach the real gospel and not something like the gospel. And what's up with that? Same claim, very different realities. One church, militant left. One church, militant right. One church that looks very politically aligned with the right. Another one that looks very politically aligned with the left. And then a group of them that say the purpose of the church is not to get politically aligned. Andy Stanley, one of the most consistent voices in the church today, actually took a pretty heavy shot at this stuff. He didn't pull any punches on it. He went so far as to say, if you have moved, if your church, if your pastor has led you a place that you have aligned with a particular political party, left or right, or both left and right, it's happened. He said, at that point, you have ceased to be a part of the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is meant to be one. The body of Christ is not meant to be divided. The body of Christ is not to be division. It is to be centered on one thing, and it's not saving America. I've said this before, that the purpose of the church is not to save America. That doesn't mean we don't love America. Of course we do. That doesn't mean we don't give ourselves for America and try to work for the better of America. Of course we do. That doesn't mean we're not going to vote. Of course we are. That doesn't mean we won't pray. Pray for God to move in our country. Of course we will. But the purpose of the church never has been. Jesus didn't start the mission saying, hey, we're going to win America, when it wasn't even America yet. The purpose of the church wasn't about winning America. The purpose of the church was about winning people in America. It's about saving Americans, not saving America. The mission of the church always has been bigger. And if we had a vote on this, of course, right? If we had a vote on this about what the mission of the church could be, we could determine what we wanted it to be. But Jesus didn't give us a vote. Jesus laid out very clearly that the purpose of the church is to serve this world. It is to go on a mission like he went on a mission, to seek and to save that which is lost, to be the people where he said, go now, make disciples of all nations. Meaning this, we are in America, but we belong to a kingdom that goes beyond the borders of America and goes to the entire world the same way Jesus came into this world, not just for one, not just for some, not just for a country, but God so loved this world that he gave his only son, the world, and everyone that is in it. Now, there are a lot of people that are using a lot of words to try to define their church, and in some cases, it's just reality. Trying to define their church over and against another church. Pastors that are trying to define their church over another church. And they might use words that a lot of churches would use. I would use them about us, not for a reason of trying to define us against something else, but to say, who are we? Yes, we take seriously this word of God. Yes, we are a Bible-believing church that this word is meant to inform and transform, but some are using it as a way to define themselves over and against others, and that's problematic. It's problematic. Actually, when we do that, it creates something of arrogance, I would say, not just in the speaker, but among those that follow and say, we have a corner on the truth. And I would say, time out. The truth happens to be a person. The truth happens to have a name. The truth, his name is Jesus. And we need to be conformed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and hold humbly to what we know and believe so that God continue to shape and mold us. Because if history teaches us anything, it's that people have gotten it wrong, and then God corrects through the prophets. History has gotten it wrong. God corrects through Jesus Christ. History, we have gotten it wrong at times. The Holy Spirit comes to direct and to guide us. We need to be humble before each other and with each other as we go on this journey. And part of the problem is this, and part of the beauty is this. The words, they're powerful. Words, they matter. Words hold enormous weight. When we think about the word that God began to speak, the very dawn of creation, his words actually dispelled darkness and light took place. Chaos gave way to order. With his words, dirt became life and began to breathe and walk on this planet. His words shaped worlds. When we stand, and I'm speaking of us who are pastors, when we stand in this pulpit, what many have called a sacred desk, it is good for us, good for me to remember. It's good to remember, and I used to have this verse on a pulpit in Muskegon. I had it on my pulpit so I would not forget. Speak. In the book of Peter, it says, as though you hold the very words of God in your mouth. This is no small thing, because your words have the ability to actually shape lives and create followers. And words, this church over on that side or this side or anything in between, those words begin to shape the minds of people and how they actually live
and how they will move, which means this, that one of the most important things that we do is pay attention, really pay attention and discern, is this word that I'm hearing concerning what this man or woman says about the way of God, is it actually the way of Jesus? Does it emulate his life? Is it in line with the way he lived and moved? And that's why we're in Matthew this entire year, so we can continually check ourselves against the words and the ways of Jesus. I know for me, one of the things that deeply saddens me is that people who are in the position to do the most good at times roll out a way of living that does such harm. And with that, if I'm not clear already, let me just say that words don't impress me. Well, they hold weight, but words alone, they just don't impress me. And the volume by which you speak, or the volume by which you put stuff out in the world, it doesn't convince me. Not by itself. Virtue signaling, it's pretty obvious, can see it from a mile away. But actions accompanied by words, the way you live accompanied by what you speak, the very things you do and those you have influence with, and how that then inspires them to live in a more beautiful way, that matters to me, because words and actions, when they are accompanied together in a beautiful fashion, they can do enormous good in this world. But words alone that direct away from the way of Jesus, they can bring a lot of ugly in this world. A lot of ugly. And we've all seen it. You may be thinking here, it's a pretty strong start to the scripture, right? We're not even in the Bible yet. It's a pretty strong start here, but I'm just getting warmed up. I'm not kidding. I'm just getting warmed up here. And the reason I'm just getting warmed up is because I'm going to let Jesus take over. And what he said is way stronger than what I just said. Way stronger. You'll be hard-pressed to find any scripture where you will hear him come after religious people who have all the words but none of the actions, quite like this one we're about ready to read. Now, before we jump into Matthew 23, verses 1 through 11, I want to remind us of something to set this up. Here's the story. We, on September 18, I was sharing with you that over the next several months, I said, back then, we're going to be in the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And I warned us that what could happen to us is, as we hear these stories, it could start to feel like there's a long gap between the story on September 18 and the 5 weeks since we've been there. And yeah, it probably has happened to us, but just want you to know, we're not even to Thursday yet. We're not even there yet. We're just a couple days in, and Jesus has already been going after it. He's been going all in with the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the law. In other words, like the pastors of the day, the leaders of the church of the day, he has been having at it with them and pulling no punches. Week 1, September 18, what we talked about is the two ways that you could enter a city. And Jesus came in lowly. He came in humbly, but with enormous, we know the kind of power that the God of the universe had. He came in to serve, not to be served. And on the other side, we see Rome coming in on their war horses and saying, don't mess with Rome. A very different kind of power. And there was a collision of power that happened. Week two, but we're only hours away from week one. Again, it's not 5 weeks. This is just a couple days. Jesus is on the Temple Mount, flipping tables, chasing out people with a whip, the money changers that were stealing from people, making it about themselves. And he was furious and drove them out, saying, you have turned what was meant to be a house of prayer and a place for all people to meet God and to a den of robbers. And he drove out those religious leaders. Week 3, we watched them setting a trap for Jesus. Again, just hours away from that, they're setting a trap for Jesus. They're not real big on him. And so they're setting a trap. And they're asking him questions. And he's like, I can see your trap a mile away. So Jesus turned the tables on them, asked them a question to which they went, we can't answer that without being exposed. And Jesus went, well, then neither will I answer your question. Stalemate. Week 4. Jesus called the religious leaders a bunch of hypocrites and exposed them before the crowd to see. He took the whole group on and said, let me show you who they are, and put them on display before the crowds to look at. And then week 5, just last week, you had one job. Really, church? Really, pastors? You had one job. And the one job was that the God of the universe claimed you as his own. The God of the universe made a pitch for your hearts and made you his people and said he would be your God. Your job was to take that good news to the world and to spread it to the world. But no, no. You kept it for yourselves. You put it under a basket, if you will. You refused to do that work, and you heaped one burden upon another. You had one job, and you have blown it. And then, well, that's just a warm-up, right? For where Jesus is about ready to go. Wait till you hear what he said. Jesus said these words. Jesus said to the crowds and the disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, Moses' seat was a place of honor and authority. When you spoke, there's literally a seat in the synagogue. When you sat in that seat, you spoke with authority. You had the authority that Moses held to be able to speak to the crowds. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have a position to do enormous good in this world. They hold the position to roll out enormous good in the world. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on the other people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at the banquet and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect and in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called a rabbi, for you have one teacher. And Jesus is going, I'm your rabbi. And you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We're not done yet, but Jesus has said it already. And he's just going to go and double down on it in just a moment. But basically what Jesus has said, actually what he said was this. You're a bunch of hypocrites. These religious leaders who are over there trying to make a name for themselves, trying to make it all good for themselves, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They don't practice what they preach. They're rolling out rules for you to keep that they themselves don't keep. They're rolling out a way of living that they themselves, that's not what they're about. They're about something else. And then what does he say that they're about? They're actually about this. That they're in it for the praise of people. That's what they're in it for. That people would praise them. That people would look to them with great respect. Everything that they're doing is to get recognition. Their phylacteries are wide and the tassels on their garments are long. And you're like, what? The phylactery wide would be a band that they would put on their wrist or on their forehead. In both places, it would be scripture that would be put in there. But these guys are so, so, so close to God that they carry a really big Bible. Does that make sense? You're like a big Bible on their wrist and a really big Bible on their forehead because that's who they are. They want people to recognize. Remember chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew back then? Where Jesus was already saying the same stuff. This is cumulative of all the stuff Jesus has been saying to them. He said, don't be like them. Don't be like the Pharisees who stand on the corners and they pray so that everybody can look and go, oh my, this guy's a godly man. Don't be like them who do their deeds before other people so that they can get recognized for the things that they're doing. No, don't be like that. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Just do it in secret. But not the Pharisees. They say, uh-uh. They put it on display for everybody to see. And then he said, and not only that, but they always want the places of honor. They want respect. They want to be called by title, rabbi. They want to be called by title, father. They want to be called by title. They want to be labeled as the instructor of Israel. No. Be humble. You have a rabbi. You have an instructor. You have a father in heaven. That's not what it's about. That's what Jesus was saying. It's not about that place of honor, that seat that they would get so that they would be feeling like I am above and better than others. But that's who these people are. That is a pretty brutal, scathing indictment of the religious leaders. And then Jesus went into a list of woes. Woe to you, he says. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, if I ever heard my middle name, it'd be like, oh boy, here we go, right? I mean, you've probably been there at some point where Gregory Allen, I'm like, uh-oh, something's not good here. But to be in a place where the king of the universe, Jesus, would speak a woe over you. There's some places where that happens in the Bible. You can see it in the book of Habakkuk. You can see it in the book of Isaiah, where the prophets were speaking, Israel, woe to you. Woe to you for the ways that you've been living, the things that you've been doing. Woe to you for the actions that have been borne out. Woe to you, religious leaders who are leading people astray. Your words hold power and you sit in Moses' seat. Woe to you because you are the one who ought to be carrying the message of grace and hope and justice and mercy in this world. But you have made it about you and people are picking up what you're laying down and it is resulting in the wrong kind of living. Woe to you. Jesus lays out these woes, 7 of them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying. And that's about as bad as it could get when I think about what we are meant to be as a church, what we are meant to be as recipients of such amazing news that the God of the universe has claimed us as his own. But you, he says, you're shutting the door of the kingdom of God in people's faces. You even won't enter it yourself to come in and taste and to see the goodness of God in the land of this living. And all you do is you've traded in for a bunch of burdens that you land on their back. Number 2 woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Now, it doesn't get much stronger than that. You're a child of the enemy himself. You're a child of Gehenna is the word that is used there. And if you wonder, is this the point where we're going to dive in and talk about hell? Not quite yet, but I'm going to preach an entire sermon on it. Because as I said, we're not going to avoid the tough stuff. entire sermon on it. Several weeks down the road here, I'm going to preach an entire sermon on this thing called hell. And what he was saying to them is, woe, you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're doing what was in Judaism. Its purpose was to bring the news about God to the world. It wasn't just for you. It was to share with the world. And you're doing it, but you're not doing what I asked you to do. You go over land and sea to win a single convert to what you think is the way you want them to live. And you're wrong, because you're heaping burden after burden after burden on them. You're all about rules and not about the relationship. And you are making them twice as much a child of hell, an experience of not God himself, as you are. Next woe. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, is bound by that oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Again, he's looking at them saying, you are majoring in the minors. You've got them off on the wrong thing. You're teaching people the wrong stuff. It's not the temple. Is not the temple the place where people meet God, and you've turned it into a place where they're making oaths and they're swearing by gold, but not the temple itself. Next one. Woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Oh, you've got it figured out, don't you? That you are to give 10% of all that you have, to give it to the Lord. And you've sliced that down to your mint, your cumin, and all of your dill. Like down to the minute stuff. You're keeping all of these things as if the goal of human life, as if God's desire in human life was to get people to just abide by rules. That's not it. It's about justice in this world. It's about caring for the causes that God cares for. It's about looking to those that are downtrodden. It's about looking to those that can't get out from the condition that they're in and doing something about it. Not talking about it only, doing something about it. It's about mercy. It's about being compassionate. It's about having heart for people. It's about being faithful to the way that God came to you. Now you to others. You hypocrites. Next woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Man, when I think about all the stuff we're skipping right now, we've done this before where we've had what we call the cutting room floor because we cut stuff out. There is so much in this. I was talking with one of our other pastors last night, with Tom Ellenboss, a senior leader of all of our churches. I said, Tom, we've got months of sermons in this one text, and we're skipping all kinds of stuff here. But if we drill down to the point right here, what he's saying is, you look really good. You really do. Put a smile on your face. You're going through all the motions. On the outside, you've got the outside of the cup clean, but the inside's got mold in it. It's nasty on the inside. It's no good. You're full of self-indulgence. Clean the outsides. Yes, but start on the inside. Start on the inside where it really matters. The next woe he throws out. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. Very similar to the one before. And a whitewashed tomb, what it would have been, it was put there because there was in Judaism this rule that if you were to touch something that was dead, you would be unclean, ceremonially unclean for the next 7 days. And so those who that are leading in the synagogues and the temple, those that are religious leaders, they would avoid dead bodies at all costs, at all chances. And you couldn't even step on the grave of one. So they would whitewash or chalk up in white a tomb so that the Pharisees, those the leaders of the law, the pastors of the day, would make their way around those and not so desecrate themselves and make them impure, unclean. And Jesus is like, whatever. If you think stepping on a tomb is what would make you unclean, too late. You're already unclean. Too late. Because on the inside, it's death and decay on the inside of you. The outside of you, you got it all polished up. But the inside, it's rotten. It's rotten to the core. The next one. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. Now they rejected this. They pushed back and said, whoa, wait a minute. And if you read through Matthew, that it's in there where they say, had we had a chance to go all the way back, this is what they were saying to Jesus throughout the time, to go all the way back to what our ancestors did to the prophets and how they killed them and buried them, we would not do the same to the prophets because these were true prophets of God. And Jesus basically says to them, thanks for agreeing that your lineage comes from them. I agree. That is your family. That's who you belong to. And you not only did it in the past in your family tree, the line of people that you belong to, but you're doing it now and you will continue to do it. Prophetic words, obviously, because you choose to build tombs for the prophet Jesus himself. Decorate the graves of the righteous. You're the ones. These are scathing, scathing words from Jesus. So as we think about this stuff here, Jesus is laying out what I started with here, but way more, right? Where he's saying, just because you say it doesn't mean you live it. Just because you have the right words doesn't mean you have the right actions. Just because you claim something doesn't impress me all that much. In fact, I'm not impressed at all, is what Jesus was saying. Not at all. Not at all. You've been given a place to do amazing good in this world, you scribes and Pharisees, and you have squandered it. You were given the place to do the most good, and you just roll out wrong. And that broke Jesus' heart. He went from anger over this toward them to grief and said these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. How I tried. How I've longed to gather you in and to show you a better way. But you've resisted again and again and again. Words have amazing power. I believe everything in me that to be true, that words are powerful. Words have the power to shape worlds. Words, when we use them, choose them carefully and make sure they accompany the very heart that you have. Choose them carefully because with those people that we have influence with, it will influence, rightly or wrongly, for good or for bad. And for those of us that are in a position, and when I say that, I mean you. For those of us that are in a position to do amazing good in this world, and God has given us influence to do amazing good in this world, can we not squander that? Can we be the kind of people that actually grab hold of that and humbly grip hold of that, cling to it and say, God, use me. I want to be used for good in this world. for good for my children, for good for my grandchildren, for good and for good living and life for those people that I work with and for my neighbors and for my friends and for my spouse. I want to use that which you have given me an opportunity to roll out good in this world. I want to live in such a way you would never have to speak a woe over me, but would be able to say to me, well done. Thank you. Thank you for being humble enough to allow me to use you in this world. Just yesterday, I was standing right here, and I had one of these amazing honors, but it was so hard at the same time to preside over the service, the funeral service of my good friend Chris Longstreet, a member of this church whom many of you know, and some of you, I see your faces. You were there yesterday, and the service, it was so beautiful and so painful and so incredible and so hard all at once. And any of us that have lost somebody that we're close to, it's like that. And Chris and I were close. He's the guy that picked up the phone and called me when the church was looking for a pastor and says, hey, I think you should apply for this. And I'm like, yeah, I don't think so, because I grew up there and Kathy and I were pretty happy up in the Muskegon area. And then he called again and we had conversation again. And eventually I ended up here, and I'm so grateful to God for that. But we went from being two guys that knew each other all since Chris is 2 years younger than me. But I don't really remember life apart from knowing Chris, because we grew up in the same area, went to the same school, went to the same church. We're in that same circle. And so I knew Chris, but we became really good friends. And Chris, he would text me or write me an email or pick up a phone or go out to dinner with Kathy and I and he and Jill. And we spent a lot of time together doing life together. And I really got to know him. And what I knew about him was this was a man that seized opportunity, because he knew he had a platform from God, a position to roll out good in this world and to the best of his ability. He wanted to allow God to do that through him. Some of the things I knew about him, there were others that didn't know about him. And one of those is that Chris, he was a professor over at Grand Valley as a side gig, because he had a full-time job, and he just wanted to make an investment in younger people. And so he went over to Grand Valley just to, as he was in the place of creating experiences for people in the hotel business, he went over to Grand Valley to talk about how do you do that in the world? How do you create experiences for people in the world? And then they needed a fraternity faculty advisor, and Chris went, I'll do it. And the job of a faculty advisor for a fraternity is basically to make sure that college students don't do stupid, right? That's what you're supposed to do. Just go and go, okay, guys, take it down a notch. You gotta. But what Chris did actually was he saw it as an opportunity to make a difference in people's lives. And there's one student after another over the years where Chris and I would do breakfast that I would hear about these students that he was investing in. Hey, can you pray for so-and-so and give me his name? Because I just see that he needs some direction in his life and he needs an investment in his life. And sometimes Chris and I would say, hey, you want to do breakfast, Chris? I kind of miss you, man. And he's like, yeah, let's do it. But I do breakfast every single day for an entire year. He said, my son's going to high school. I'm going to drive him every single day of his freshman year, because once he gets wheels, that's going to be done. But now I can take him. And they did breakfast every single day where he invested in his son, because he saw this is an opportunity for me to do tremendous good. God's given me an opportunity to roll out tremendous good, and may it be for the good of my son. For his daughter, Aubrey, every single Saturday too, just recently, when his health took a turn and he couldn't quite do it anymore, he took her out every single Saturday morning, and they had breakfast together, and they spent time together, and he invested in her, and he would text her motivational things to encourage her and just say, you're amazing. You're amazing. Now go be amazing in this world. God has so designed you to make this world beautiful. Now go make it beautiful. And one of the sayings more recently that he'd been using with her, every single day he's texting this to her, and he would say to her, go be secretly incredible. It's a Bob Goff quote. Go be secretly incredible. Remember Matthew 5? That's what he was saying. You don't have to go before people to get visibly recognized. You don't have to go blow a trumpet so everybody goes, wow, you're amazing. Just do it secretly. Your Father in heaven, he'll watch you. He'll watch you. He'll see it. And don't worry about the credit for it. So much so that even the family didn't know of Chris's investment. I walked out after the service, and it was hard. It was really hard. And I've only buried two friends in my life that were really close. And Chris is one of those. And I walked out that aisle, and I was teared up. And a few people came up to me afterwards and spoke to me. And there was one guy that was coming my direction. I'm like, I don't know this guy. I don't know him. Never met him. Blue suit, dark hair, dark complected. Came up to me and reached out and shook my hand and said, I just want to say hi. Here's my name. Gave me his name. He said, I'm from Chicago. And he said, I was in Chris's fraternity. I was in that group. And he made such an impact in my life that when I heard the news, I got in my car and I made my way up here because it was the only way I knew how to say thanks to a man that made a difference in my life. I went, ah, there it is. There it is. You had such a chance, you scribes and Pharisees. You teachers of the law, I sent one prophet after another to you. And what did you do? You killed them. You squashed their message. You would not pick it up. And your words, they hold weight. You sit on Moses' seat. You have a position to make a huge impact in the world, but you're choosing to make the impact in the wrong direction. How I wish I could gather you under my wings. How I wish you would just not reject this message, but you would take it. You would take this. And you. You'd be secretly incredible for the kingdom of heaven. May it be. Let it be. May it be said of us that we had opportunity, big or small, large scale, small scale, one person at a time, one moment at a time, one day at a time, one conversation at a time. And we chose. We chose to be about those things that really matter. Justice, mercy, grace. We chose to adhere to what we heard from the apostle when he said, you could have faith to move the mountains. You could be able to speak like that of the angels. If you don't have love, that's just a bunch of noise. We chose to listen to our Savior who said, I have one command, just one, that I want to give to you. It's a new command. Go love one another as I have loved you. And we know the way that you loved us because it's clear from your Bible that there was a point every single one of us were enemies. Enemies of God. We're on the wrong side of it. You came to that side. You found us. You rescued us. You made us your own. You healed us and restored us. You put within us a deposit of your Spirit. Lord, who are we? But now grateful. Who are we but grateful? That's what we have. Gratitude. And we want to live out of that for the sake of others and you. May we, as you, serve and love and be used to heal and restore. We pray this in your name. Amen.